with me this morning in your Bibles to Psalm 73. This is one of the very first psalms outside Psalm 23 that caught my eye as a young Christian, and it's been one of my favorites ever since. Psalm 73, this is the Word of God. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. I came across an anonymous story of a man who was sailing on a ship. Must have been several hundred years ago. It was by sail. And he had several other passengers with him on board. He was just one of them, in other words. But for some reason, there had come a storm, and the ship had run aground. It's a very similar kind of story as to what we read of about Paul in Acts chapter 27. And as it had run aground, the ship began to be beaten by the waves, and everyone on board was threatened for their lives. The sailors were panicking. They had nothing they could offer by way of remedy, and the passengers were near hysteria. And this man's attention, however, was grabbed at one point in the scramble for survival by one other passenger who acted very differently. He wrote later, he said, of all of us, the one who remained most composed was a young woman who was holding a baby. She was the only one who did not shout. She did not weep. She did not bargain with heaven. She did nothing but pray quietly by herself while clasping the baby tightly on her lap. That kind of prayer, this writer said, was strikingly different to him because he realized in a moment almost, perhaps a guilty moment, he realized in a moment that this was a part of her life, this kind of prayer, whereas with himself and with most of the other people that were trying to pray, it was a moment of exception in their lives. Well, this morning I want to begin a study on the topic of prayer. You know, for everyone else, everything else we will cover in this series, the essential message I want to give you right up front, and I'll remind you of it as we go through, and that is that your prayer and your life are virtually the same. Your prayer and your true spiritual life are essentially one and the same. Prayer is the very essence of your spiritual life. And they are one and the same before God, who, remember, is not the one who judges the words that come out of your mouth or the actions that you do in front of other people. Our God judges the heart. That's what I want you to learn. That's what I want you to remember. Now, I begin and I end this series with that for several reasons. Let me start with just three things that prayer is not. First of all, prayer is not merely a method. I say that at the very beginning of our study this summer because we will be using the Lord's Prayer as a guide. But even so, the goal for that series is not your merely memorizing the Lord's Prayer, which is something you should do if you haven't already done it. But it's also not to just supply you with magic words. Some Christians are even taught there is something magic about the words of the Lord's Prayer. And if you say it enough, if you repeat it enough, the Lord will hear you. That's not prayer. That's not even honoring to God. It is proper for us to know what God has given us and taught us in the Lord's Prayer. It's proper for us to study the pattern of the Lord's Prayer because the Lord would have you make an art of your prayer life, to develop your prayer life along the guidelines of what the Lord's Prayer gives. You know, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus' disciples come to Jesus, and it's there that he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so the Lord gives to the disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer. But we never read anywhere else in the Gospels. We never read anything else in the book of Acts. We never hear of any teaching on the part of Paul or Peter or Timothy or Titus, any of those books. We never hear saying, "Say this prayer in some mechanical way." It's just not taught that by anybody. They did not understand Jesus' lesson saying, "This is a mechanical rote device that you should just use whenever you feel a need to have a prayer." The Lord's Prayer is a guide, and it reminds us to structure our own words as we make our prayers. And the second thing that prayer is not is prayer is not a ritual. In fact, there is no part of true worship that is ritual. There's no part that should be done without the mind and the heart engaged. There's nothing I'm going to do up here that's going to make a hill of beans difference in your relationship to God by the act of my doing it. Prayer is not a ritual for you either. If you're a Christian, you know, for instance, that Christianity is not your religion, right? You know that. Christianity is not your religion, it is your faith. It is your testimony. It is your first love. It is your life. And your prayer proves that to be true. The third thing prayer is not is that prayer is not the last resort. We've all seen those little plaques, you know, in Christian bookstores and in various other places. You know, it says, when all else fails, pray. I think the Bible, however, would carry a different message. The Bible would say, when all else fails, if you haven't yet prayed, repent. To live any part of your life without prayer is sin. And if you do not pray unless and until you are driven so, well, first, thank the Lord that you're driven to pray. But you also need to come to understand that the prayer you utter at that time is not so much for your comfort as it is to your shame. Prayer equals your true spiritual life. As goes one, goes the other. Well, let me also start by giving you three things that prayer is. We mentioned three things that prayer is not. Let me give you three things that prayer is. First of all, prayer is work. Prayer is work. You men, do you find it hard to pray? Can I get an amen? See, you can't even say that. What's the matter with these guys? How about you young people? Do you find it hard to pray? Do you think prayer is boring? Do you think prayer is irrelevant? Do you think prayer doesn't accomplish anything? Scripture has an answer for that. An answer that takes away your excuses. Prayer offered correctly is work. It's labor. Scripture describes prayer as waiting on God. Scripture describes prayer as calling on God. Scripture describes prayer as wrestling with God. It's supposed to be hard, men, and you are called to rise to the challenge. And it's supposed to take extra effort, young people, because you are called to learn how to put Christ above yourself, to bring God and His Word into your life, and to do that in a way that directly challenges and defies your youthful sense of selfishness. You notice I'm not picking on the women yet. I don't pick on women at this point, because church history tells us that the most faithful in the church to pray are the women. It's always been the women who strengthen the church by prayer. Headship in the home, therefore, leadership in the church, therefore, is the predominant application to the challenge for men to pray. Men, you are called to do that which is going against the grain of your lazy sinfulness. Because you are the ones called to lead your home, you are the ones called to lead your church. It's just as important to bring your family to the throne of grace as it is to bring home the bacon. Well, the second thing that prayer is prayer is costly. To pray in the way that we're taught requires valuable and precious time and attention. It requires something of you. And God's not ashamed to ask it of you. You know, here in America, we will be observing Memorial Day tomorrow. It's a great holiday we have. It's like the other military salute to in our country, like Veterans Day. But I wonder if I was to pose a question to especially the young people in the room, what's the difference between Memorial Day and Veterans Day? Would you be able to answer that? What is either one of them? Do you know what either one of them is all about? And what will you do tomorrow? You know, most of us will, you know, sleep in, go shopping, enjoy ourselves, have cookouts. You know, Memorial Day is meant to remember and to be very thankful for those who have fallen in battle defending our country. I'm drawing an analogy because the problem is that many of us will regard prayer the same way we will regard saluting Memorial Day. Oh, yeah. What's that about again? What am I supposed to do again? The third is that prayer is the most critical of all of the fruit of the Spirit. Prayer is not listed in Galatians 5, where Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. But without prayer, without a relationship with the living and true God, evidence of the Spirit in your life will not be manifested in all of those wonderful ways unless you have an active prayer life with your God. My point is this: your prayer life, like all of your life, grows. You might be thinking, oh, well, I don't pray so good. This is going to be a long summer. But that's okay, because guess what? You're called to grow. And like all growing things, you're called to grow well. You won't grow, men, if you view your prayer life like sustaining your physical life on plastic fruit. You're called to grow. Now, my text this morning is Psalm 73, and I call your attention to it because I think it does a wonderful job of illustrating the struggle of the Christian life and how prayer makes all the difference. The Psalms, in general, are found in the very heart of the Bible, and they are, first and foremost, God's songbook. God's hymnal is right here in the heart of the Bible. And when we sing the Psalms, we are thinking God's thoughts after Him. You can't do better than that. When we are conforming our minds to His words on our lips, and we sing God's word back to Him, that is worship that we can count on as being pure and holy. But the Psalter is also God's prayer book. These are the first inspired lessons that God gives to His people about how we should live in prayer. This is what God gave His people long before Jesus was around to answer the question, Lord, teach us to pray. We have the Psalms to teach us to pray. Psalm 73 is a psalm meant to be prayed. Now, the whole context of the psalm is laid out for us in verses 1 through 3. Even before, we hear of the dilemma and the frustration to follow, we see the psalmist start out by confessing. He's saying, what I'm about to say, what I have written below, represents a raging in my soul. It's a confession. A raging that could have easily won me over by making my heart grow cold and in the process destroy myself and my family and others that I love. But I tell you this now, the psalmist says, not with a bitterness of heart, but as a testimony, not of my faithfulness, but of God's faithfulness. Faithfulness to me, faithfulness to all who have come this way, faithfulness to all whose lives I touch, because God has kept me from damaging them. Then he goes on and he says, my feet had almost stumbled, but something held me back. Something apart from me, something held me back. Maybe that's also been, your experience. What is it that made the difference for this man? Well, in verses 4 to 14, we hear his story. Here's a man who lives in the world like you do. And in spite of himself, he's drawn into it. You can even picture him driving to work, can't you? He's going down 95. He's in a hurry as usual. And so he skipped this morning any thought of personal devotions or prayer with the family. Don't have time. And he's consoled himself by saying, I'll pray on the road as I'm fighting traffic. But the car he's driving is old. It's dirty. It's expensive. And he's being passed by all these brand new SUVs and all of these, sports sedans. And his envy quickly turns to self-pity. And self-pity turns to anger, turns to frustration. And that turns to despising all of those other guys, you know. They seem to have it so much better, so much more together than I do. They don't have any problems. They don't have any worries. And furthermore, they appear to him to have no cares. Not just that they don't have a care, it's they don't care. And in fact, they appear to him to be spoiled and flippant, and that the world orbits around them. And then he spies that one car in particular. You've seen it. It's got that little fish on the back. But instead of saying ichthus, it says Darwin, and it's grown legs. And he realizes not only are they rich and not only are they uncaring, but they mock God to his face. And he wonders. Envy and anger, you know, it turns to despair. Where is the God of my faith? And why doesn't he care about me? You know, have you ever been so wrapped up in yourself that you were actually tempted to think that being a Christian is a waste of time? Oh, you still appreciate the salvation aspect. But this business, being different from the world, when you have to live in the world, well, it's too much like work. When that happens once, you deal with it because in your heart of hearts, you know better. But when day after day, you just get worn down by all of their prosperity, all of their success, all of their easy living, and by their continual rejection of you and of their despising of you and your faith and your beliefs and your practice, and the weariness of your soul to be faithful begins to take its toll and you slide more and more into the world, what is it that's going to keep you? What is it that's going to hold you back? What is it that's going to keep you from sliding away? Well, there's two things that stop this man. First of all, verse 15, is the awareness of all of this is sin. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You know, when we think as selfishly as this man did, and as we do, we find no reason not to do so. In fact, we will even defend ourselves. I have a right to be selfish. I'm sorry. Excuse me. And it's when we're in such moods that sin really does its most deadly damage. Because we're excusing it, because we don't care, because we're rebelling at the moment. We don't think it's a big deal. And so we're prime fodder to sin against God and to let the damage flow to ourselves, to other people. And let me remind you again, sin doesn't limit its consequences to you alone. Sinners always think that that's the case. I can control this. It's only going to hurt me. No one else is going to be affected. That's the lie that Satan always teaches us when we're being tempted to do something. It's only going to bother me. I will take care of it. I will keep it quiet. I can control this. It's all a lie. None of it will actually take place. It will damage everyone around you. It will bring great harm and great destruction, and you have no control. This man is reminded here of the deadly consequence of sin. That's what pulls him up. The blinders are taken off, and he can see it before it happens. He wasn't excused for it. He wasn't allowed it. He was rebuked. He was confronted by a loving God. Confronted by a loving God. He was warned. You know, some Christians have bought into the idea today that, oh, you can't call sin sin. That's too harsh. It's just too harsh. We'll come up with some other things. It's not adultery. It's an affair, you know. It's not deceit. It's a little white lie. You know, we don't want to call sin sin. But this man realized, I have to call it sin if it's going to help me, if I'm going to escape this. I have to see it as the mortal enemy it is. Or the second thing that was is that there was a sense of shame that came over him. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You know, when we allow and approve of our own sin, as we so easily do, when we couch it in those comfortable terms, we tolerate it in ourselves, even as we hide it from others. You know, you notice that? That's what shame is, you know. It's okay for me to do this. Oh, can't let the wife see this. Can't let the parents know. That shame says, oh, it's okay. Oh, but keep it to yourself. But this man feels that shame. At first, it's too painful to bear. But eventually, he understands how shame is actually God's gift. Shame. Confrontation is God's gift. Shame is God's gift. It calls us back to reality. Well, what is it that provides us with these safety valves? What is it that allows us that opportunity to bring ourselves back? Well, it's all about that relationship that you have with the living God day after day after day after day. That has to be there. You have to have that maintenance of that walk with God every day of your life, because that will bring you back when you reach the precipice. Merely having a religion does not do that. Just having a religion makes you a Pharisee. You'll tolerate all of the secret sins, and you'll tolerate your hypocrisy before others as long as you can maintain that veneer, that nice, pristine presentation to others. As long as others think well of you, it doesn't matter what you do in secret. Jesus described, the worst of the Pharisees as a cemetery. And, we have lots of cemeteries around here, and they're all kept up very nicely, and that's how we want them. Now, with the Israelites, there's an extra twist, because they love to visit the burial places of the prophets. Isn't this wonderful? Here's Jeremiah. Isn't this great? Here's Isaiah. Isn't this wonderful? See how well we keep their burial sites. Of course, what they first deny is that, our fathers killed them, but that's a small point. But also, of course, what's in them is just rot, dead man's bones. And to be compared to a cemetery? That's what a hypocrite is. That's what a Pharisee is. That's what Satan wants you to become. Don't let that happen. The Spirit is alive in prayer and communion when it's in communion with God. And a living relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will be hedged in. That the man of prayer in that regard is hedged in from the edge of the precipice by the strengthening of his soul and his conscience. You don't even realize it when you make it a day-to-day walk. But your strength of conscience is built and strengthened every day. Even in the most routine and mundane of devotion time and the regularity of your practice, that is what builds the strength of conviction and protects you in the long run. Well, the watershed, the turning point to this story, as the psalmist tells us, is verse 17. He didn't understand this, he says, until he went into the sanctuary of God. Now, be sure you get this straight. It loses the meaning in the translation. He didn't understand this to mean he entered into the right building. He went to a holy place. That's not what he means. He came back to a walking relationship with God through Christ. That's what he means. The man returned to the Scriptures. The man returned to prayer. The man returned to worship. At the very time his sinfulness wanted to drive him away and drive him apart from God, he says, I must seek God out again. My heart is cold. My heart is numb. I'm tempted beyond my ability to resist. I must seek out God. That's the thing to do. He cries out for mercy. He pleads for strength and for resolve to live according to the reality of God in his life. See, the man knew the gospel truth. But he had sinned in his distraction. He had sinned in his jealousy. He had sinned in his desire. And that drove him to despair and to anger, which in turn made him miserable and stricken of conscience. And this is the crossroad, brothers and sisters. This is the crossroad that you face every day of your life. The moment you decide if you're going to go to God in prayer today or if you're going to pass him by. And let me remind you that people have doomed their souls with that choice. And you face that choice every day. It's not something you faced yesterday and changes everything for the rest of your life. It's something you face every day. Don't turn away from God today. Don't turn away tomorrow. Don't turn away the day after tomorrow. It's a daily thing. And it will make all the difference. So why pray? Well, it's because of what prayer is. Prayer is your spiritual life. It's the same. They are one-to-one. Without prayer, you have no spiritual life. And for all of your other efforts, promises, and good deeds, the best you can ever hope for is to be a Pharisee. Whitewashed tomb. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin looking at the Lord's Prayer. And also, Lord willing, we'll work on this through the summer, looking at the various aspects of prayer that you need in order to quicken your life's spiritual flame. But don't wait until next Lord's Day. You are here this morning for a reason. Some of you are struggling in this world. You sin, but have not wished to call it that. Or you've excused it. Or you don't think it matters. Or you think you can handle the consequences and it's not going to get out. And while this has grown in you like a tumor, you've overlooked the fact that your prayer life, your spiritual life, has indeed waned in spite of that veneer. You need to repent, brothers and sisters. You need to come back to God. You're at that crossroads right now, again. And you must choose today the road you will take, whether to pass God by or enter into that presence of God again. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much that you have given to these people a desire to know you, to seek your face. Draw them to yourself. Encourage them that they may speak unto you one-on-one, that they may cry out in the name of Jesus and know you will hear them. We thank you, Father, that you have given us even a form of prayer.